anyone rooting for any particular team this after any, yeah. Like any show of hand? Anyone actually? Who are you guys rooting for?
Ravens.
Why?
Michael Orr.
Why?
Michael Orr.
Oh, okay, that makes sense. I don't know. Anyone else? Because everyone I'm talking to, who are you rooting for? Really? Okay. Yeah, just be a fair weather friend. The commercials. Yeah, I don't know. One of our dear brothers in the Lord has every team on his jersey, so. Yep. Neutral. Before I start, wanted to mention, as we're doing communion today, we have, every time we do communion, we kind of put the kind of instructions on how we do communion in here, so that if you're visiting or you're not sure what we're doing, you can go look there. And I'm also going to say something structurally, too, because I've noticed a lot of people have a hard time getting those cups out of the thing. The trick is, because I know, because you're going in and you're like, oh, I'm having a hard time with this. You're like, I'm going to get this one. And then you're like, and the thing crashes and breaks. And the trick is put as least amount of pressure on the lid as possible and pull straight up or do a little slight swivel. You don't really have to do that, though. Because, like, I know, because you're, like, fighting with it, and then you're, like, going for another one, and I pull it right out, and you're like, what? Because if you squeeze it, that makes it, you know, an oval shape, and so then it forces it so it can't come out. So this trick is just lightly, you know, force, you know, path of least existence will get, or resistance, existence, will get you out. So that's, I just want to throw that out there, because I didn't want to break the mood when we're about to take communion. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for being here with us right now. Lord, I pray that as we dive into your word and we dive into your scripture, that, Lord, the Holy Spirit speaks to us, transforms us. It doesn't just turn us into better people, but put something within us that wasn't there before, and that's put there by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, wake us up, bring life into us, transform us, in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if anyone's told you, but we've lost the culture. I know that some of you are still holding on to this fact that we're in a culture war that was really popular about 25 years ago, and they, you know, we're in a war for the culture, and things are going to change, but it's done. It's over. There's a tidal wave that has come. It has swept over us and will continue to pound into us. I know some of you right now are going, I can't believe you're saying this right now, Pastor. Well, the proof is in the pudding, really. Look at the politics. Look at the politics. Politics do not, culture doesn't follow politics. Politics follows culture in a Republican, or republic, representative republic. Or democracy, if you will, although technically we're not really a democracy, and I have to say that because there's certain people in the front row who will give me a hard time if I say that. I'm going to miss you. But that's not what happens. Culture changes. People change. Individuals change their viewpoints. And the politicians, that's just, it's a symptom of what happens. For instance, we don't have no-fault divorce because a few politicians said, hey, we want no-fault divorce. We have no-fault divorce because the people wanted that. We have broken marriages in our culture because people have embraced that and want it. And so the politics just kind of in a representative republic, or democracy, if you will. The people just follow suit. We have embraced in our culture, not within politics, the people of the country have embraced sexual brokenness. A sexual brokenness that says, I can do whatever I want to do, and I can sleep with whomever I want to sleep with. And we've exchanged, we as a culture have decided to exchange God's glorious gift of sex between one man and one woman in marriage. And we've exchanged that for sexual brokenness. And what's behind this whole thing, and any of these issues, sexual brokenness, divorce, the legalization of previously illegal narcotics and drugs. All of that stuff, the argument behind all of it isn't rights, it's not anything. It's this ethic of autonomy where we've exchanged a morality system that's based on the character of God as he's revealed in his word. We've exchanged that absolute morality for this ethic of autonomy, which says, I can do whatever I want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone, but I can do whatever I want. And that's why you see all these commercials and they talk about rights. And in fact, there's like an air, I think it's the Pelston Airport one, although I might be wrong about that, so sorry. I saw this commercial for the Pelston Airport and they're like, I have the right to bring in my bags without having them checked. I have the right to not be pat down. I have the right to have snacks on my plane. And I'm like, that's not, you know, that's not a right. I don't see that biblically. I don't see, you know, it's not a right, you know. But it, basically, I have the right to get what I want. I have the right to do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. The problem with that ethic, of course, is all you have to do is ask a foster parent, right? What people do in their private time affects all of society. What I do in my private life, if all of our teenagers decide we're not going to do our homework and we're just going to do video games for 12 hours a day, do you think that's going to affect society? Of course it is. Everything you do, every choice you make, even if it's in private, even if it's within your home, affects the greater community. And so that ethic of autonomy that we've embraced is already bankrupt, except for the fact that we're embracing it. And that's where we're going. And we've already gone there. We've lost. We're stuck in the tidal wave. We've already lost the culture. Things have changed. Culture, the foundation of our culture as we've known it has been destroyed. And the America that you're going to live in 10 years from now will look nothing like it does today. Absolutely nothing. Convinced of that. It's kind of scary stuff, isn't it? But you shouldn't be scared. And in fact, you should be confident. But how? How in the face of such an immense tidal wave, with none of us as individuals or even us corporately have this power to stop, how can we be confident? How can believers be confident when we're greatly outnumbered by the ungodly? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 11. And as we look at Psalm 11, we find that David was facing something similar. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 11, please. And if you don't have your Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles. Most of them, I think, are queued up to Psalm 11, so just open up the string. And as always, if you don't have a Bible, please take one of the chairback Bibles home, put your name into it, read it. We want you to be in the Word of God, and the Word of God to be in you. That's our gift to you. We will always have, if we have money for anything in the Orchard Church, we will have money for Bibles. So please, take them. And use them, you know, not like... Psalm 11, for the choir director, Davidic, starting in verse 1. I have taken refuge in the Lord. How can you say to me, escape to the mountain like a bird? For look, the wicked string the bow. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, David starts off this psalm, and he is just dripping with confidence. I mean, just absolutely dripping with confidence. He says, I've taken refuge in the Lord. I've taken shelter. I've taken protection. I'm comforted by the Lord. And yet he has advisors who are looking at a situation around him, and these advisors presumably care about him. They love him. And wherever he is, maybe he's in Jerusalem, maybe he's in Shiloh. He could be anywhere at this point. We're not given any historical context. But whatever's happening, these ungodly people are coming. And when the Bible talks about the wicked, sometimes it's easier for us to think ungodly, people who are godless, people who don't have God. They're coming and they're turning everything around. And these people who have David's best interest in heart are saying, run, fly like a bird to the mountain. Things are going to get so bad so quickly, it's better to run. And David just dripping with confidence. And it seems like overconfidence at some points. It might even borderline on arrogance if you were an external observer to the situation. He's saying, why would I run? Why would I run? I've taken shelter in the Lord. I've taken shelter in the Lord. But his advisors are seems pretty wise. They're saying, look, the wicked string the bow. I mean, they're you know, stepping on the one side of the bow, and they're pulling it back to string it up, and they're getting ready to shoot. He's saying, now's the time to run. They put the arrow on the bowstring to shoot the shadows at the upright, those who follow God, those who are having a right relationship with God. They're going to shoot them from the shadows. And those who have a right relationship with God are going to get shot down, and they're not even going to know what hit them. And not only are they not going to know what hit them, they're not even going to know who did it. Why am I getting shot here? Where is this coming from? It seems rather hopeless. And this sort of violence that David's talking about, I mean, he could mean the problem he's coming forward with. It could be physical violence. It could be an enemy that's going to try and shoot him dead. I think David's probably using this as metaphoric language right now. I think he's using it as metaphoric language because violence can mean anything along the lines of something that destroys human beings, whether it's harsh talk, whether it's lies, whether it's greed. Anything along those lines. And I think that because in verse 3, he says, when the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What does he mean, the foundations? Well, that's a wonderful two-word metaphor in Jewish culture, the foundations, that's talking about the culture, the society, the foundations. What a great metaphor, isn't that? It's the things that undergird society, that make society work. It's the, in Jewish idea, it was, you know, we have the basic social structure is the family. That starts off, then it came to the tribe, and the social structure was that we follow the Torah, we follow the books of Moses, we follow the Ten Commandments, we follow the law, right? And so those are the things that is the foundation. This is what makes society work correctly. And yet it's about to get destroyed, and David's advisors are saying, run away, flee, go. It's better to run. Now, I don't know about you. I look at stuff that goes on, and I'm kind of with David's advisors here, right? I mean, sometimes there gets to a point where you're just like, I can't possibly defend myself. I can't possibly outrun this. If it's just me, you know, and then there's a whole gang of bikers, let's say. Not all bikers are gangs, I know. A lot of you ride bikes in here. Hey, you know. But a biker gang, a bad biker gang, comes up. Are there good biker gangs? They're good biker groups. Do you call yourself gangs? That's interesting. We should call ourselves a gang. Forget the Orchard Church family. We're the Orchard Church gang. But a whole gang's coming up to me. I'm like, you know. Fight or flight? I'm running. You know, obviously God made me a runner. There seems to be some wisdom in that. And yet David's confident here. How can we be confident? I can't believe this happened this week, especially on today of all days, because we're celebrating the Boy Scouts of America. And I have nothing but respect for people who serve and work at the Boy Scouts. But have you been following the news on this lately? The main office, the head office, they are talking about rescinding some of the morality clause within what's going on. And I'm going to read you just their statement, the middle paragraph from their three-paragraph statement. And this is what they said. 6 months ago, they had said, no, we're the Boy Scouts of America. Our morality will stay strong. We were unwavering. These are our moral beliefs, and we were going to stay here. And then 6 months later, we get this statement that came out. Currently, the Boy Scouts of America is discussing potentially removing the national membership restriction regarding sexual orientation. This would mean there would no longer be any national policy regarding sexual orientation, and the chartered organizations that oversee and deliver scouting would accept membership and select leaders consistent with each organization's mission, principles, or religious beliefs. Boy Scouts of America members and parents would be able to choose a local unit that best meets the needs of their families. Now, I mean, I could go on for this for a while, but do you know what they did here? The Boy Scouts, which has had up until this point, they haven't made this official yet, so I've heard it's supposed to come down the pipeline sometime next week. Let's pray for the Boy Scouts. But what's being presented here is a rejection of there are absolute morals that are grounded in God's character. They're absolutely 100% things that are right and wrong, and they've gone over to an ethic or morality of autonomy. And it's even in their decision-making. They're saying, hey, everyone can decide, you know, we're going to take this out of the national charter, and then the local organizations, you guys can make your decisions. Every Boy Scout troop can do what's right in their own eyes. And if you're in the Boy Scouts, I feel really bad for you if they actually go through with this, because now the debate that the national office has had to have with all of their support systems, now they've just said, well, we're not going to deal with this anymore. So now you're going to have to deal with this on a local level where can you really deal with it's an impossible situation they're putting you in. It's a lose-lose scenario. And yet we're here. And we're embracing that ethic of autonomy. And that doesn't mean we hate anyone. That doesn't mean we're against anyone who has gotten a divorce, has had sex before marriage, has homosexual relations, or anything like that. No, absolutely not. You know, we just like Jesus, we embrace people and we love people who sin because, hey, we're all in the same boat, and sin's affected all of us, and we all need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. But we do need to stand firm and say this is what the Lord Jesus Christ says is right and what's not. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we should be becoming more like him day after day. But I see this, my heart breaks because it kills me. I've personally pastored at three Eagle Scout courts, which has been an awesome, awesome honor for me to see. If if you're in Boy Scouts and you're staying in Boy Scouts, keep working at that. It's an amazing thing. All three of those young men, and actually it was almost four, but I came here. like if I stayed a week longer, but I felt bad about that one. But all three, four of those young men, I mean, they're going to be very successful in life, and maybe not financially, but just in their relationships and their leadership is an amazing thing. So my heart breaks. And it's scary. How can we have any confidence when 6 months ago, this great organization all of a sudden says, well, we're going to embrace an ethic of autonomy. Do whatever, you see right, at least in this area. That's hard. A few months ago, one of my professors at seminary wrote a blog, and he wrote about politics and all this stuff. And I'm just going to read you a section of this. If you wanted to read more of the article, there's a couple of them on the welcome desk that you can pick up. But Dr. Joe Hellerman wrote this. He said, the idea that it might be America's time to go is a sobering one, and I am not unaware of the potential cost of my perspective for life as we know it. Someday soon, we will likely lose our tax write-off for charitable giving to our churches. Someday, it will be illegal for my church to discriminate by refusing to hire a homosexual pastor. And someday, it may even be considered a hate crime to preach against homosexuality in a public setting. So be it. The church will have no tax write-off and no professional staff. And we will meet in homes just like the early Christians who, it seems to me, had a whole lot more genuine spiritual influence upon the dominant culture than we have had in America, in recent decades at any rate. So in the midst of where we're at, in the midst of all of this, David and even Dr. Hellerman, it seems really, at first you're like, wow, that's pretty intense stuff. Life's going to change as we know it. But there's still a confidence there, isn't there? There's still a confidence in the face of just totally being outnumbered by the ungodly. An absolute confidence. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Why? David gets there, verse 4. David said, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He will rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. Now, he starts off, he says, look, the Lord is in the tabernacle in David's day, in the temple. So he's saying, God is here on earth. Not only is God here on earth, he's also in heaven, which means he rules over all the affairs of humanity. And he's in control. But not only is he in control, not only is he kind of vaguely aware of things. You ever see those man on street things? where, you know, the late night talk show people, they go and they ask, hey, who's a picture of this? And they got like the vice president and they're like, I don't know. Is that the Riddler from Batman? You're like, really? You know, and then they'll show like the Secretary of State. It's like Hillary Clinton. She was also the first lady for a while, you know, and they'll show you a picture of her and they're like, who's this? And they're like, oh, is she in that reality show? Is she one of those housewife shows, you know? And it's just, you know, and sometimes I think we think God's like that, where, you know, God's like, yeah, he's vaguely familiar with stuff that's going on, but he's not involved. No, David's saying God watches. He sees. And actually in the Hebrew, it literally says he's squinting. And at first you're like, well, that's kind of weird. But what do you do when you really look at something? You squint. You examine. You're paying close attention. And David has confidence because he says God watches. He sees what those who have a right relationship with God are doing. And he sees what those who are ungodly, who have rejected God, the wicked, he sees what those are doing. God sees. And he's in control and he's in charge. He says the Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. In verse 5, the later part of verse 5, it says he hates the lover of violence. Now, in Hebrew, the word hate, literally the idea it's getting at means has no relationship with. If that helps you understand the word hate a little bit better, because in our context, it means something a little bit different. But it means he has no relation. He has no relationship whatsoever with the lover of violence. And again, like I said before, violence. This idea of violence can be physical violence, but it can also be harsh words that you're saying. It can be a greed. It can be an immorality that eventually hurts other people. Which, by the way, an ethic of autonomy eventually will hurt anyone else, because I can do whatever I want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. That doesn't make any sense, because everything we do affects other people. Everything we do affects other people. And so he says, God has no relationship with the lover, the person who is violent. And actually, you know violent people, don't you? People you would say is a violent person, but maybe they've never, you know, punched you. But the way they talk or the way they act or their antagonism seems kind of violent. And it's not only off-putting, but it's damaging to people and their relationships. And so it says, look, God is going to, David uses war imagery, raining down burning coals and sulfur on the wicked, scorching wind will be their portion. He's saying, look, those who refuse to have a relationship with God, God will give them the justice that they ask for, that they want, that they deserve. He will. And we get confidence in that. We get confidence because God watches. We get confidence because God knows. We get confidence because we know what's going on. Let's say we took a group of 25 fourth graders, and we take those 20. Is that about the average size of a class right now? 30. Let's say we take 30 fourth graders. Even better, more the merrier. Why not? So we get 30 fourth graders, right? And we and their teacher, and maybe the other fourth grade teacher, and their principal, and the recess aide, and the church secretary too. Why not? They bring them into a room, and it's a classroom. They bring them into a classroom. It's got all the stuff of a classroom. It's got a bathroom, and it's staplers, desks, chairs. There's no windows, though. They bring them in there. There's no windows. There's just one door with no window on it and a huge mirror. And they bring the kids in the classroom, and they say, look, we're going to leave you in this classroom for 8 hours on your own. We're going to leave you. You guys can do whatever you want to do, but here's the deal. If you are bad and you hurt others and you damage property and you don't act the way you should, the way you know you ought to, if you're bad, you know what we're going to do? You're going to have to sit for the rest of the year in school suspension, staring at a white wall, doing math problems all day long, 8 hours a day. Mike is probably like, that sounds like heaven. But for the rest of us, meanwhile, Steve is like, well, I'm glad I'm not a student right now. I'm with you. But they say, if you're good, if you're kind to others, if you respect property, you follow the rules, if you do everything you're supposed to do, you know what? For the rest of the year, you're going to have field trips, all the time. You're going to get candy all the time. We're going to take you to Cedar Point. We're going to take you to an aquarium. We're going to take you to a zoo, to the park, to the beach. It's going to be pretty sweet if you, you know. But we're going to leave you for 8 hours. You have some food over here. There's a bathroom over here. We can see everything you're doing in that double-sided mirror. But no matter what, we're not coming in for 8 hours. And they close the door. Now what's going to happen? After all the kids run to the mirror and, like, you know, make faces and, like, do that thing where they stick their mouth on it and go, you know. After that, are they going to all be perfect as the wind-driven snow for 8 hours? No, probably after an hour. After about 5 minutes. The bad kids, there's no such thing as bad kids anymore, I'm sorry. The kids who are characterized by the bad decisions that they continually make all the time, those kids who are characterized by the bad decisions that they make all the time, they're going to test the waters, they're going to be looking over here, and they're going to take some of the food and throw it at some kid, probably the weak one. Yeah, that would have been me in school. Stop it! And then some of the other kids who aren't quite as making the bad decisions all the time, they're gonna come on in and they're gonna, like, well, okay, it's me or them, so I better join with the strong, you know. And pretty soon, I mean, it's probably not even gonna take an hour, and it's gonna be like Lord of the Flies chaos in that room for the rest of the day. It's just gonna be terrible. It's gonna be the most miserable room ever, right? Does anyone disagree with me on that one? Is that a really good idea? I mean, yeah, they'll probably all get in trouble for that, by the way, but that's like, it would be chaos. It'd be terrible. But do all of the kids act bad? No. There will be some who are good. Why? Because they're, as horrible as it gets in that classroom, they're going to look at that double-sided mirror, and they're going to know they're watching. And if I can just hold out for a little bit longer, I know this is good stuff coming down the pipeline. I know that something's going to change. If I can just do what I'm supposed to do for now, if I'm just faithful to what I'm supposed to do, man, it's going to be awesome. And if I don't give in to what all these other kids are doing, embrace the culture of autonomy. No. If I do what I'm supposed to do, I'm going to get rewarded in the end. And David says, God watches. And he's not talking about perfection when he says the upright. He's saying those who have a genuine desire to be faithful to the Lord God, and when they screw up, they go to him and say, God, I've sinned, I'm sorry. Versus those who embrace their sin. And then David gets really hopeful. David gets super hopeful. He says in verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face." It's such a short line, and that's what he concludes on. But he says, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will see his face. He doesn't say here the foundations, the society, the culture will be saved, that God will swoop in and he'll make sure that nothing changes. He doesn't say he's going to make sure that the righteous don't have a hard time and that they don't suffer, because apparently someone already took an arrow to the chest in verse 2. But what he says is this: God, the Lord is righteous. Yahweh is righteous. He's characterized by doing the right things. He loves people who do things that reflect his character, who do righteous things. The upright, those who have bowed their knees to the Lord God, and for us as believers in Christ, those of us who have bowed our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've given our lives over to him, and when that happens, you're continually being transformed, you're continually being changed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Not perfection on this side of eternity, but you're going to be more and more characterized by him. The upright, those who bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and give their lives over to him, will see God's face. It's a wonderful, what does that mean, see God's face? There's a few things. One is it's the right of every citizen to see, to come and meet their king face to face. And as children of God, you have the right to come see God face to face, to have conversation with him, to talk with him, to pray with him, to express yourself, whatever you're feeling. Even if it's not the right feelings, you can tell him what you're feeling. But it goes further than that. The upright will see his face. They will gain a relationship with him. And that one day, when all is said and done, we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will look him face to face and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and embrace us. Because church, the prize and the goal of life isn't money, it's not fame, it's not comfort, it's not any of those things. The goal of life is to gain God, to be in a relationship, to be known by him and to know him. So many of us spin our wheels doing so many other things, but when we can figure out that the prize is Jesus himself, that the prize is knowing the Lord God Almighty, wow. The whole world can crumble around me. And if I know God and I'm known by him, I think I'm okay with that. I think I'm okay with that. How can we be confident? How can we be confident when we are surrounded by so many ungodly people? When we are outnumbered by so many ungodly people, we can be confident when we are surrounded by so much ungodliness. By knowing that God repays everyone according to their deeds. Everyone. One of my favorite comic book characters is the Green Lantern. Some of you saw that movie, some of you didn't. But basically, the long and the short of it is Green Lantern, he's got this power ring, and anything that he can think of, he can create with it. It's kind of like laser beams, but he can create, I don't know, buildings and bulldozers and rocket launchers, I don't know. So he can do that sort of stuff. And it's a really cool concept character. And I've really enjoyed reading him over the years, especially under the creative control of Geoff Johns. And Geoff Johns decided, though, green, that's a good color, right? Green's a good color. Some of you are wearing green today. He says, that green's not enough. We need to have more people who can do that same power, but with different colors. So he created, like, this whole rainbow lantern, the whole Roy G. Biv. Everyone's got, like, a ring with a color and something. And, you know, and so, like, they all represent different things, like red is rage and orange is avarice or greed, so those are the more negative ones. Yellow is fear, and then green is willpower, I don't know, whatever. And then blue, and then, you know, it goes through the whole thing. And blue represents hope. One of my favorite characters that came out of this whole weird thing is, he's stretched, is this weird-looking character, and he goes by the name of Saint Walker. Wow, that sounds like it's got some religious overtones, doesn't it? He goes by the name of Saint Walker. He's blue, and that's the color of hope. And he goes around and he's fighting the bad guys. And when things seem their worst, when things seem like there is just no, you know, they're going to die and the whole world's going to explode, because, you know, it's a comic, so that's what's going to happen. Or the universe is going to come to an end, or all free will be lost. Saint Walker has this one saying. He always kind of throws it in. He says, "All will be well." Think about that. All will be well. What a great saying. Now, for him, and you can take that down, for him, that's kind of just wishful thinking, because, you know, it's a comic book, so there's not really like a set theology, and you don't really get into all that stuff. But Geoff Johns actually stole that from, or he didn't steal it, he borrowed it from a T.S. Eliot poem, and T.S. Eliot borrowed that from a Christian prayer warrior in the medieval times by the name of Julian of Norwich, who said, "All will be well." Why can you say all will be well? All will be well because God is in control. All will be well because God remembers his children. All will be well because God sees what happens on the earth. And though the foundations of our culture and our society might be shaken, though the tidal wave might come and things might change, and they will never go back to the way they were before, all will be well because there is a God in heaven and there is a God on earth who is here right now. He sees us working. He sees his children calling out to him, submitting to him, And God will bring justice on the earth, whether soon or whether later, but he's in control, and he knows. He knows our struggle. You know, the reality is that 1950, there was 28 churches for every 10,000 people. That works to roughly 300-something people per church. That was 1950. Do you know how many churches there are per 10,000 people today in America? 2004, which is the latest data that we have, there's 11 churches per 10,000. The population has quadrupled, and church growth hasn't really gone much anywhere else. Think about that. That's like, you know, I don't know what 2013 is, but my guess is it's probably somewhere around 9. So that's, every church is expected to reach 1,000 people in order to have enough churches for people. That's hard. One day, I think as part of the Orchard Church, we're going to want to look into planting a church across town on the other side of town or something. And, you know, let them go and let them grow and doing that. And, you know, I don't want to do that because I want to increase the Orchard's name. They'll have their own name. And it won't be a derivative of the Orchard, so we're not going to call them, like, the Pit Church. That's hilarious, and I stole it from Scott. It's not, you know, we're not going to maintain control over any other church that we ever plant. We're Southern Baptists. We believe in, you know, the churches should be able to govern themselves. And it's not even because I think that we can make a difference. It's not because I think I can make a difference. I want to do that because I believe in the power of the gospel to transform people. I believe the only transforming power, it's not politics, it's not anything else, is the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change and transform people. But in the meantime, as we see culture's foundations just shifting and we are caught up in the tidal wave, don't be afraid. Don't be apathetic either and say, well, whatever, it's going to happen. We should be confident. And we can be confident by knowing that God watches everything and will repay everyone according to their deeds. That's either very comforting or very scary. And if it's very scary for you, I'd encourage you, come to Lord Jesus Christ or recommit your life to him so that you know that you're in a right relationship with God, that when God looks at you, he knows, you know that you're one of the upright that David talks about, that when God looks at you, yeah, even in our imperfection, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ on you. Because it's not by our works that we're saved. It's by the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, which we're going to celebrate here in a moment. But let me pray for you. Father God, I think a lot of us church people are living in denial about things changing or things getting better. We look at the tidal wave that has already come and continues to hammer into the culture, and we see things shifting. And Lord, it is either scary or we're apathetic. Or we get swept up and we start embracing this autonomy, this ethic of autonomy, which undergirds this whole morality movement, where we are away from grounded, absolute truth that is grounded in your word and in your character. And we've embraced the relativistic side of things. And Lord God, I confess to you, part of that is our fault as a church community in America, where we have not treated people who are in sin the way Jesus treated them, with love and compassion and friendship and acceptance. But instead, we've treated them like Pharisees, judging them, condemning them. And it probably would have been better if we spit on them. Lord God, forgive us for that. Help us to be a church and a community that sees and we understand that we have all sinned, that we are all bankrupt before you equally. that inside of each and every one of us, we are sinners. And that's all we are on our own. That we've all came into the world shaking our fists at you, saying we are the God of our own lives. We want to have nothing to do with you. But that those of us who have come to Jesus Christ, we have been transformed by his work, by his perfection, by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Not by our own works, but by his grace. By his work, by who he is, and by just putting our trust in him. I pray that we as a church family, the Orchard family, I pray that as we look at the tidal wave here, we are not fearful, that we are not apathetic, that we are not swept up by it, but that, Lord, we can be like David, who says, I have confidence because we have taken our refuge in the Lord. We've taken our refuge in you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And that's the big question, isn't it, right? What's the difference between being one of God's children and one of God's enemies? One of the godly and one of the ungodly? One of the upright and one of the wicked? At the end of the day, it's not characterized by all the things we do. It's good to do the good things. Those reflect God's nature, God's character. But in the end, it all comes to Jesus. It all comes down to Jesus, who walked on this earth, lived the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death of separation from God that you and I deserve, but was raised again. And that if we put our trust in him, and we trust that he died in our place for the forgiveness of sins, and believe that he rose again, and submit our lives to him, give ourselves over to him, that we will be transformed, that God will forgive us, and not only will he forgive us, he'll adopt us, he'll make us one of his children. Not only will he adopt us, he'll give us the Holy Spirit, which transforms us constantly, more and more in the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's how you know you can be one of the upright, the godly, God's children.